get my stuff in order and find the book of Mark in my Bible. Over the next couple of weeks, what I've been aiming to do is just to talk about some different themes that maybe we're experiencing right now at New Song. Palm Sunday is just around the corner. That's in a couple of weeks. Is that right? Yeah. And then Easter on April 21st. So we're kind of on the eve of that season. So we're not going to start another full-blown series in a book. But just wanted to think this morning. I think this passage is relevant for us right now in some ways here at New Song, as we are, of course, as Chris has mentioned in his prayer, and we talked about having our final service in early May. And as I've talked to many of you who have been at New Song longer than we have, a little over 5 years, one of the common themes that I have noticed that has come up is this reality of how prevalent it has been, how God has used New Song to minister to people at key times in their lives, some going through deep brokenness, and how God has used this church to minister to them. And often he has moved them on to a new phase of life. Now, I think this is true in any church, especially when we live in more of a mobile society now, and most of us don't live where we grew up. Some do, some don't. So that being true, you talk to any person, any church, there's people that God sends for a time and then moves on, of course. But it seemed to be just a really key truth, even maybe even a little more so for those of us here at New Song. Someone has joked that if you were to add up everyone who has been at New Song, if they would have stayed, we'd be a pretty big church right now. And I think the reality is most people that have moved on, it's not because they've been disgruntled or mad and, you know, I'm out of here. But for whatever reason, God has sovereignly moved them to a different place, a different phase of life. And we've been able to minister for a time to them in God's providence what they needed during that time and then had to let go, right? And allow God to move them on to the next phase. Now, do you sense the irony? God is sending us out, the very thing that New Song has kind of been known for. Now he is sending us out as his people. A little bit ironic there, but God has a way. I think he has a sense of humor in some ways. Have you ever noticed how sometimes you see themes in your own life continue to come up over and over of how God works? I've noticed that in my life. I think we can see it in our life in a church as well as New Song. So I want to look at Mark chapter 6 here, where the disciples are being equipped by Jesus, and now they're being sent out. And hopefully we'll find some common themes and encouragement that will minister to us where we're at right now as a church. And so I won't read the passage again, as Chris has already read it, but we'll be referencing it over the next few minutes. He was just a shoemaker. He was an average one at that. But in the evenings, he studied Greek. He had a passion for studying the Word of God. He studied Hebrew as well and various languages. He devoured Captain Cook's voyages to expand his horizons, which, because of his poverty, kept him bound to a small, forgotten English village. The young man's passion wasn't just a curious, self-satisfying hobby. Early in life, he had become concerned for the millions around the world that didn't know Christ. He had a passion for missions and what God is doing around the world. He wanted to bring the gospel to them. With God's help, he slowly figured it out. He ended up going to India to serve as the first Protestant missionary in the modern era. His passion inspired a generation of men and women, such as Adoniram Judson, Hudson Taylor, David Livingstone, to take up this cause of missions. Because of one impoverished shoemaker named William Carey, God used him and used his calling and passion for missions to cause there to be an explosion of focus on missions and sending people out into the world. And isn't that just often how God works, right? He uses these unlikely people where often they're told, you can't do that. You know, William, you're poor. You don't have the means to do this. What you're thinking, you know, above your pay grade, in a sense. What are you thinking? Why are you doing all this dreaming? And I think that's a consistent theme that you see often in people that God has used. They're told no. They're told you can't do this. But they have a passion and a fire. And God uses them in an amazing way. And in many ways, they're not worthy, right? None of us are. And so from a human perspective, if anyone was not qualified to do the task God called him to do, it was William Carey. He had so many strikes against him, the people telling him he couldn't do it. Yet, God used him to spark the modern missions movement that would impact the whole world. And so I'm going to look at this passage this morning with this overarching truth. And that is that the fulfillment of God's purpose depends not on the merit of the missionary, but on the authoritative call and equipping of Jesus. God loves to use seemingly unqualified people to do his work. And so that's kind of the main thing that we see in the context of our passage here, because up to this point in the book of Mark, the 12 disciples are not very qualified. They don't seem to be the right-hand men of Jesus. Have you ever noticed that? We've talked about that other times, of just as we've been in the Gospels and in the Scriptures at various points, of just they got it wrong so often. They were bumbling around, fumbling around, trying to figure this thing out. But yet Jesus was patient with them. They continued to blow the tests that Jesus had for them. But yet he called them, right? These are my men. I'm committed to them. I'm going to invest in them. And he didn't give up on them. James Edwards says, the sending of the 12 appears premature and may catch us by surprise. For the record of the disciples to date has not been very reassuring. They have impeded Jesus' mission, become exasperated with him, and even opposed him. Their perception of Jesus has been and will continue to be marked by misunderstanding. The words of James Edwards, a commentator. Isn't that interesting? That would just be this continuing theme. That they wouldn't see, they didn't see what Jesus was doing. And they would eventually, right? They would become these lions in the early church and the foundation of the church. But in spite of all this baggage, in verse 7, what do we see? We see Jesus calling the 12 to himself, and he sends them out. And not just that, but he gives them authority over evil spirits. So again, their qualification to go do this does not come from themselves. It comes from Jesus's calling and authority. We need to remember that. We often feel like the disciples, don't we? As God calls you and I to do certain tasks, we don't feel qualified. How often has someone asked us to do something, even in the church? And the first thing we think, I'm not qualified for that. I can't do that. And sometimes it's true, right? And sometimes that means maybe we shouldn't do a certain thing, and we need to work within our giftings, of course. And that's part of the wisdom process. But We should always remember that we are going to feel a sense of being unqualified in working in God's kingdom. But God says, go, right? I want you to go do this. I want you to go in my name. I think we're reminded of this, of just this overarching truth in 1 Corinthians. If you want to turn there or just listen along. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verses 26 to 31, Paul says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Do you see that theme continue that Paul is saying? This is the whole point. God loves to choose unlikely people to do amazing things in his kingdom. And it confounds the wise, right? It confounds those that of this world that have the power and the position and the money and the influence, whatever it is, they're scratching their heads. I had to do the literal head scratch there. Of what is going on here? How can God be using them? Or how can this be happening? So what does this call involve here in this passage to go out? That's what I want to explore here in the remaining time. The first thing we see is that God's call to go involves each other. Sent out two by two. We see this in verse 7, where he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over unclean spirits. There's another quote here from Karen and Kevin Miller, who wrote this. They said, when the time came for strategic decision during his ministry, Jesus made an interesting choice. He gathered the 12 and sent them to various towns. He could have sent them each disciple separately and reached more towns, but instead he chose to send them by twos. When two people work together, one can protect the other. One can encourage the other. Two can split the work. They can offset each other's weaknesses. They can draw on each other's strengths. Companionship makes two more effective, not less than one. They go on in this book mainly about marriage to talk about how we see that in marriage, right? What's the part of the reason that we marry? And of course, not everyone is called to get married. Paul was not. But for most who are in marriage, that's part of the design, right? That God has a person for you, an imperfect person, as we all are, to help share the load, to raise our children, to do what God has called us to do, to encourage one another. One weakness is the strength of the other spouse, often, of how that works out. And so two is a powerful number, a powerful formula to go out. So the fact that Jesus sent out his disciples in twos, I think is important because it shows that Jesus realized that ministry can be more effective with the help of others. This was a part of the precedent in Jewish law as well. Deuteronomy 17 speaks of the Mosaic provision that the truthfulness of a testimony is to be established by the mouth of at least two witnesses. This legitimized the message, right? So it's interesting that that was part of the law in the Old Testament. If you had two people saying it, it was more legitimate, which we understand, right? That there's more likely that it was true when that was done in that way. We also see in Luke 10, on another occasion, Jesus gathered 72 people and he sent them out two by two. So this is another example where Jesus did that on kind of a larger scale. In Luke, in Acts 13:2, Paul and Barnabas are sent out. So Paul would often do that. He would go out in twos, and he would send people out in twos, and he and Barnabas were an example of this. I'm just now thinking about when I had the chance to go with Eric to India. Why is it that Eric asked someone to come teach with him? Two is better than one, right? And you have a travel companion. You have someone to go on that journey with. And so there's just so much wisdom in that. Now, are there times that we go out by ourselves? And that doesn't mean that that's always wrong. But I think it kind of goes against this spirit. And I see it often, even in pastors. Pastors can be a very independent lot. You know, we kind of want to do our own thing. And often we, even as pastors, go against that team ministry aspect because we think, you know, we got this. You know, we can do it by ourselves. That's just kind of human nature. In so many ways. And so we see examples, Luke 10, Acts 13, and other places where people are sent out two by two. The second thing we see is that God's call to go involves being dependent on others. We see this in verses 8 to 10. Notice how Jesus instructs the disciples to take nothing but a staff. They're also told to take no money, no bag, or bread, or an extra tunic. Isn't that amazing? Do you put yourself in their place, and Jesus is telling you to go out into this unknown where anything could happen, and he's telling you the only thing you can have is a staff. You're not to take all this extra stuff. Most of us can relate to that of like, but Jesus, we're going to need money. We're going to need this. We're going to need that. We have to be prepared, right? Seems kind of extreme. And so why does Jesus do this? Well, I would suggest that it's because he wanted them to learn to be dependent upon him, right? He was stripping away their self-dependence, and they would have to depend on others for food, for for money, for lodging, for all these things, they would have to be dependent on others and dependent on Jesus to provide. Jesus tells them to stay in one house until they leave that town. They would have to depend on others for hospitality and a place to stay. Luke 10:7 says, stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. So it's also an instruction to be kind, right, to those people that are giving you food. You know, try to eat whatever they give you. If you've ever been on a mission trip, you know how hard that can be. Again, back to, going, whether it's to Mexico or to India, we have to be in that situation where we try to be receiving of the hospitality. It says also in Luke 22, verses 25 to 36, Jesus asks his disciples this. This is interesting. He says, when I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? What was the response? Nothing, Jesus. We didn't lack for anything. So Jesus is always teaching, right? He's getting them to remember when I sent you out with nothing? Did you lack for anything? No. But they didn't want to do it, right? We don't want to do that. Jesus is making the point to them that he provided everything, that he will provide everything that they needed. They can trust him, right? Isn't that all of the Christian life pretty much in a nutshell? We have these things come up and Jesus is saying, you can trust me. Trust in me. I will provide. We feel that a little bit like this as a church, right? That God is doing a time of transition and we're wondering, many of you might be wondering, where are we going to land? Now, some of you, it will be Grace Central, and I hope that there's a good number that that's the case for. But you know the feeling, right? The insecurity of, like, we're being sent out, and what's going to happen? Where are we going to go? Is God going to provide? So we know what that's like, and I think it's very relevant for the time that we're in. We don't know how God is going to provide, but we know that he will, right? And this passage reminds us of that. That we need to depend on Jesus. We need to depend on one another as well in that process. I was thinking about it too in relation to how we support missionaries financially who raise their support to go on the mission field so that they can do the calling of God, right? It's a noble calling. But receiving from others and doing an ask, you know, asking people for support, that can be tough, right? Especially if you're self-sufficient and you don't want to be dependent upon others. We have the blessing, of course, to have missionaries, the Olsons with ELI, with us every week. And so we have a front row seat to that. But we support other missionaries as well, right? And we know that we are part of that support for them. But being dependent upon others so often requires us to swallow our pride, right? And to say, I need you. Would you be a part of what God is doing? And so missionaries know what that's like, to be in that position where they have to be dependent upon others. But oh, the stories, right, as the Olskins can testify to and other missionaries of how God provides in amazing ways. But most of us don't want to be in that position, right? And not all of us are called to be missionaries, of course, doing it full time. But the principle is the same. We're often too proud. We want to be in control. We don't want to have to ask things of others, but this is how the kingdom works so often. How many blessings do we forego when we have a stubborn pride and refuse to be dependent upon others? I think about it. We've done a mission trip here to Mexico. We did a few when we were at a church in Illinois. I would always encourage people, even if they could just pay for the trip themselves, which some people could do, I encourage people to write a letter, ask for support for people to come alongside of you and to pray for and to give if they feel led to go on the trip. Now, some people have to do that, right? But no matter what category I found that many people are in, not so much here, but often there was this sense of, well, you know, I'm willing to help others, but I don't need any help. and it was just kind of interesting to watch that unfold. And I think that's in all of us, right? In various ways. I'm willing to help others, but in that I'm in control, right? I can help you. I'm the one that's supplying, but put ourselves in that opposite position and we feel very self-conscious because we want to be in control. But Jesus wants to break that in us. And often he will put us in situations where we have to depend upon others. Sometimes it's not by our design, right? We have a health condition or we're going through something where we have to depend on others and ask for help. And often that's God breaking our pride, breaking us of this attitude. And this is what he's doing with the disciples. He's requiring them to be dependent upon others. I often wonder, like, did the disciples sneak some things into their provisions that Jesus told them not to? It would be consistent, right? But maybe they got busted later for bringing some things. And what did I tell you? This probably would be consistent with who the disciples were. It's how we are. Now, being self-reliant, is that a good thing in a balanced way, in a biblical way? Of course. The Bible teaches that as well, that we're not to be a burden to others in an unbiblical way, in an unhealthy way. So that's a given. But we need to be open, maybe more the pushback for each of us. We're very self-reliant people, right? Most of you are pretty successful in what you do and you're reliable. We need to remember that we need to be open to allowing others to bless us. And sometimes God will put us in that position where we have to do that, and that's a good thing. So how might God be doing that for you now, where you've been in the same church for a while or whatever, and now you're in that vulnerable position of having to go out and not knowing what can happen? Might we allow God to use that, to depend upon him for right now where we are as a church? There's a third thing God's call to go involves, and it's being selective and wise in the face of resistance. Verse 11, what does Jesus instruct them? He says to shake off the dust off their feet and leave a town if the people won't welcome them or listen to them. So this is reflecting this negative response that the disciples are going to get when they go out. That's kind of a unpleasant thing to think about, right? When God sends us, wherever it is, there can be people that don't want to hear the message. And Jesus, in essence, is saying, you can't force them. You can't force someone to believe the gospel, right? There's going to be people that resist it. And missionaries know what that's like. And anyone who, you know, does evangelism or outreach or just in our everyday lives, there are people that don't want to hear the truth. That's just a given. And I think that's strangely encouraging, isn't it? That we live in a sinful world that doesn't want to hear often the truth. And that's very true in our time. And so Jesus is giving the 12 permission to pull the plug and shake their dust off the feet of their feet and leave a town if necessary. It's kind of freeing in some ways where he's just openly acknowledging that resistance that they're going to feel. And he's saying, you don't have to stay in that. You have enough resistance, happening elsewhere. The Apostle Paul was willing, it's interesting, he was willing to preach again if people were interested. We see that in Acts 13. Paul and Barnabas left the synagogue, and the people invited them to speak further about the gospel. So Paul was always very aware of people that were fertile for the message, right? That they were willing to hear it, and they wanted to hear again. And he would take advantage of those opportunities. And so the people invited them to speak further about the gospel the next Sabbath. But what happens? A few verses later on the next Sabbath, they started talking abusively against Paul. So it turned on him, right? They seemed open, but then they started being resistant to the message. And Paul says this. He says, since you reject the word of God and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. So Paul was realizing that the Jewish people were resisting the message and the religious leaders were hard-hearted. And Paul's like, okay, we're going to the Gentiles now. Again, it's that principle of shaking the dust off the feet and to move on when it's appropriate. So as God calls us to go with the gospel message, we sometimes have to do the same thing. Maybe you can think of, maybe it's not as dramatic as that, but maybe there's someone in your life that's just resistant and you realize, okay, I just need to let it lie for a while. Just pray for them. I'm not going to push this. I'm going to just pray for open opportunities. But often there is resistance to the gospel message, and Jesus is is bringing this out in verse 11. What's the fourth thing that we see? Well, we see that God's call to go involves the message of repentance. Look with me at verse 12. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. There is no gospel without the message that people need to turn to Jesus. And this is an unpopular thing today, even, right? How often do we hear the gospel presented? And it's just, there's no sense of turning, you know, that you need to repent of your sin and turn to Christ. Gypsy Smith talks about a story when he says, I was in South Africa. A fine, handsome Dutchman came into my service, and God laid his hand on him and convicted him of sin. The next morning, he went to the beautiful home of another Dutchman and said to him, do you recognize that old watch? Why, yes, answered the other. Those are my initials. That is my watch. I lost it 8 years ago. How did you get it? And how long have you had it? And he talks about how one of the fruits of this man coming to Christ was he was convicted of the fact that he stole this watch from that person. It's just one example of, right, we turn to Christ for repentance in our sins, but it also makes its way into our how we behave as well. True repentance involves restoration. The man said, he replied by saying, I stole it. What made you bring it back now? He said, I was converted last night, and I had brought it back first thing this morning. If you had been up, I would have brought it to you last night. So he was so convicted by his sin that it made a huge effect in the way he behaved. So there's this repentance. It changes our heart and behavior. It doesn't mean that we're perfect, right? It means, you know, we're still sinners, but our heart's disposition, when we embrace the gospel, changes. We want, we're hopefully quick repenters of our sin after, of course, coming to Christ first and repenting of our sin for salvation. Verse 13 also says they drove out demons and anointed the sick with oil and healed them. We won't focus on that too much, but this was most likely olive oil, which was in plenty supply in that area. Who loves olive oil? I love olive oil and cooking with it, at least. But James 5:14 says, if anyone is sick among you, is sick, let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. I've often thought and been convicted of how little we do that in our modern church, right? It's interesting that there is that call there in James. But these guys that aren't qualified, they have no right to be sharing the gospel. What are they doing? They're casting out demons. They're anointing with oil. People who are sick are being healed. It's an amazing thing to think about, isn't it? They're not qualified. They don't know what they're doing, in a sense, other than they're following Jesus. And he's empowering them to do amazing things. And I think that hopefully will encourage each of us. None of us are qualified. One final note, and then we'll be done. This is kind of fascinating to think about. You'll notice that right after verse 13, we see in verse 14 that we have the death of John the Baptist. So he sent them out. All this happens. And then we see this account in verses 14 to 29, where King Herod basically lopped off the head of John the Baptist. But then notice in verse 30, it says, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Isn't that kind of strange placement? I hadn't thought about that before, but you have this account of them being sent out. Why doesn't it just continue from verse 13 to verse 30, where it says the apostles returned to Jesus and told them all that they had done and taught? Someone has pointed out, and I think it's, who knows, we don't know exactly what was in the mind of Mark when he wrote this. But one person, several people have suggested, so that we will be forced to consider what John's death means for discipleship, right? Of going out. Going out is a dangerous business, right? There's no guarantee even of our lives being sent out on mission for Jesus. The disciples are going to have resistance. We're going to have resistance in sharing the message of repentance with the world. Now, thankfully, that doesn't involve us losing our heads for most of us, right? We lose our heads in other ways. We blow it. We get mad, but not literally. But I think it's kind of fascinating to think about that. Could it be that Mark placed it there in a very opportune way before the story is of what happened, to just to remind us, to remind the readers, all of us, of what true discipleship means. Can be a dangerous business, but it's all part of the gig, right? If we know Jesus, we don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear what happens to us. That's why Christians are such a threat in any society, because they don't fear their lives, right? They're willing to die for their faith, and that's a dangerous thing to anyone in worldly power, because they realize they can't control them. So it's just something to think about there, which I thought was fascinating, of the placement there of John the Baptist. So you'll remember at the beginning, I said that the fulfillment of God's purposes depends on not the merit of the missionary, right, but the authoritative call and equipping of Jesus. God loves to use seemingly unqualified people to do his work. And that's the disciples. That's what we see them being sent out. That's you and I, right? We're not worthy. We don't know what we're doing half the time. But yet Jesus says, that's okay. Trust me. Go out. Be people that are salt and light in the world. You can trust me. I'm going to give you everything that you need. So Jesus calls us to go out, often two by two, dependent upon others, being wise in the face of resistance with the message of the gospel, with the message of truth. So I hope that encourages you this morning. I know it's not the same context that we're in, but the amazing thing about God's word is there's just so many principles that we can, as we're in our own situations in life, we can apply. And may that give us hope and encouragement. Brothers and sisters, may give you hope and encouragement that as God sends us out, wherever that is, we can be confident. We can trust in him for everything that we need. And I hope that the Holy Spirit uses that to encourage you this morning. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this account of the disciples being sent out two by two to do amazing things. But yet they would encounter resistance. We encounter resistance. Often doing your will does not mean smooth sailing. And most of us here this morning know what that's like. But Lord, we thank you that we can trust you. This example of the disciples later on saying, when Jesus asked them, did you lack for anything? Nope. It was an object lesson in the provision of you, in the provision of Jesus. Lord, use this in our own hearts this morning as you are sending us out as a church to various places. Use that to just remind us this morning that you will provide everything we need. We can trust you, and we can have confidence in the midst of change. Lord, I thank you for that great truth. Burrow that deep down into our hearts this morning, and may it bring fruit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.